He's open to Philemon. As I started to prepare this message, my wife walked into the room and she looked at the title at the top of the page and her reaction was, "No, really?" It's like, God really works in our lives? Well, the fact of the matter is that God really does work in the lives of his people, and he does so for our benefit. The purpose of God's work in our lives is to make us into the people that God calls us to be. Now, we see examples of this throughout the Bible. We discussed Onesimus in the past. Now, Onesimus was Philemon's slave. Philemon was a member of the church at Colossae. He was an advancing believer. Onesimus was an unbeliever who is believed to have stolen from his master, and he ran away to Rome. Now, that being the case, Onesimus was not only a thief, but he was also useless to his master. But while in Rome, something interesting happened to Onesimus, something he never expected. He met the Apostle Paul. Paul was under house arrest at that time. And through Paul, Onesimus became saved. But now, as a beloved brother, he also became useful. And he was useful to Paul in Paul's ministry. Now, Paul wanted to keep Onesimus, but Onesimus didn't belong to Paul. Onesimus was the slave of Philemon. So Paul sent Onesimus back to Philemon. But Paul had a concern. Now, after what Onesimus had done to his master, Philemon had the right to punish him and even put him to death if he chose to. Now, this is what prompted Paul's letter to Philemon. In it, Paul wrote in Philemon, look at verse 15. "For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." Now, in this passage, Paul stated that Onesimus was no longer useless. In fact, as a believer, he became useful to Paul, but even more useful to Philemon. Now, the point to all of this is this. After Onesimus became a believer, he grew spiritually. He grew to the point of becoming useful. But this wasn't something Onesimus brought on under his own power. This was the result of the power of God working in him. So this supports the fact that God works in the lives of his people. Now, there's many other examples of this in the Bible. Recently, we did a survey on the book of Jonah. That's in our Thursday night survey class. Jonah was a prophet called by God to go to Nineveh and preach to the people in that city. The message that he was to preach was one of judgment, but Jonah didn't want to go. So he hopped on a boat going in another direction. In order to redirect Jonah, God sent a great fish. Well, first of all, God sent a storm that ultimately resulted in the men on the boat throwing Jonah overboard. I'm not giving the whole story here because you can read that it's only four chapters, but because of the storm, the men on the boat knew that, you know, there's something wrong here. I mean, this had to come from God. So they drew lots, and the lot came down to Jonah. And they found out that Jonah was the reason for the storm. So Jonah suggested, if you throw me into the sea, the storm will stop. So that's what they did, and the storm subsided. Then God sent a large fish that swallowed Jonah. Talk about having a bad day. After 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, Jonah prayed to God. I'd have been praying instantly. God caused the fish to vomit Jonah up onto the shore. Now, after Jonah delivered the message to the Ninevites, they became saved. But Jonah became angry. And he prayed to God to take his life. After leaving the city, Jonah went out and he built a shelter for himself. But because of the hot sun, God appointed the plant to grow up to provide shade for Jonah. And Jonah was happy again. But the next day, God appointed the worm to attack the plant, and the plant died. Now, after being subjected to the elements once again, Jonah wanted to die. All this was God's plan to teach Jonah about his lack of compassion for the people of Nineveh. But the point here is that God works in the lives of his people. And this is going to be our subject. Please go to Hosea chapter 6. The first three verses of Hosea 6 are going to be our main passage for today, this morning, but we'll be going to a number of passages. Now, the book of Hosea is about God's love for his people, Israel, in spite of their faithlessness. Now, faithlessness and disobedience characterized Israel. Even though Israel was faithless and disobedient throughout most of her history, God continued to send prophets to call the people to repentance. But the people repeatedly rejected God's word. Now, that being the case, in the book of Hosea, the northern kingdom was facing an approaching judgment. The purpose of the judgment was to turn the nation back to God. Now, this brings us to God's work. And here's where we're going to note four aspects of the work of God in the lives of his people. The first deals with the fact that God's work can be painful at times. Look at Hosea 6, verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. Now, this is the people's response to the prophecy of a coming judgment. In this verse, we see two very clear points. The first is that God cares for his people. The phrase, he will heal us and he will bandage us, brings that point out. But the second point is also clear, and that's the fact that judgment is sometimes painful. That fact appears in the phrases, he has torn us and he has wounded us. Now, why is this the case? Well, it's because that which is painful has a tendency to get our attention. Now, in order for change to take place in a person's behavior, you first have to get their attention. Remember what Jesus said in the vine branch metaphor in John 15. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. Now, in the natural realm, what does pruning involve? It involves the cutting away of dead branches. In the spiritual realm, in order for believers to bear more fruit, what has to happen? That which is dead has to be cut away. Now, I made a statement a number of times concerning prayer. The statement involved praying no matter what the situation entails. No matter how small the situation seems, before making any decisions, take it to God in prayer. But there are people who don't want to do that. Now, I was just thinking about this last night. We just had three people who traveled to Nashville to be a part of a prison conference going down there. Now, I'm not asking for a show of hands, and I'm not asking for anybody to answer the question. But they needed our prayers. Those people needed our prayers. Did we pray for them? See, this is what I mean. And we're talking just before class started, about 9:30, quarter to 10, about how people think. You know, how we think depends on what we focus on. What do we focus on that takes up all our time? So you can apply that principle to prayer as well. Is prayer in the back of our minds? Are we geared to pray before making decisions? This is something that's very important for each and every individual here and for each and every believer in the world today. To pray often, to pray continuously, no matter what the situation involves. We are the ones who benefit from that. Now, I got off on a tangent here, but my point is, no matter how small the situation is, take it to God in prayer. But, as we said, there's people who won't do that. Their attitude is, oh, this is no big deal. I got this one. I heard somebody say years and years ago, somebody said, hey, don't pray for me. Don't pray for me. Don't pray for you. You got to be kidding. You got to be kidding. We all need prayers. But this is people, for some reason, aren't geared to think that way. There's cases where people just don't pray. And these are attitudes that require pruning. In order to prune such attitudes, God may send a situation into a person's life that gets his attention. Now, it might be a situation that's painful. Painful situations have a tendency to drive people to God. Please go to Hebrews chapter 12. If you can't think of anything else to pray for, pray for me. Now, does God enjoy putting his people in painful situations? Obviously not. But the writer of Hebrews tells us that who the Lord loves, he disciplines. In Hebrews 12, look at verse 10. He's also going to tell us why. Hebrews 12, 10. For they disciplined us for a short time. That's earthly fathers he's talking about. For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he, God, disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, let's note two points that appear in this passage. First of all, in verse 11, discipline can be painful. We just stated that. Discipline is not joyful. It's quite the opposite. Discipline is sorrowful. But there's a positive side to it. Those who are trained by discipline yield the fruit of righteousness. Now, the fruit of righteousness involves conducting oneself in a righteous manner. Discipline teaches us to conduct ourselves righteously. That's the purpose of pruning. Now, one example of that occurs when believers start out on their spiritual walks and they begin learning the Word of God. Now, in certain cases, for that kind of person who's new into the Word of God, he begins learning. And usually when we begin learning fast. There's a tendency for that kind of person to become arrogant. He's learning the Word of God. He's learning it quickly. He's acquiring knowledge. But unfortunately, when we start out, we begin to acquire knowledge, we're not acquiring the grace that needs to accompany knowledge. And knowledge alone puffs up. Now, that's a situation where God might use some type of discipline to curb our arrogance. The purpose of that discipline is to teach us to be obedient. Remember what the writer of Hebrews said concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, Hebrews 5, verse 8. Though he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now, the implication here is not that Jesus was disobedient, because Jesus was never disobedient, but as a man, he had to experience everything that man experiences. He had to experience hunger, thirst. He had to experience the weaknesses of man. He had to experience temptation. Why? So he could serve as our high priest in heaven. So learning obedience as a man was necessary in Jesus' case. It was through those experiences that Jesus learned what it's like to be human. And it was through suffering that Jesus learned experientially to be obedient. So it's not that he was disobedient, but in order to be obedient in suffering, he had to experience suffering. Now, a similar principle applies to believers. In order to acquire the capacity for obedience during suffering, believers have to actually experience suffering. The difference in the case of believers is believers oftentimes face suffering because of disobedience. And the example Jesus set is to be obedient in the face of suffering. For those who do, it sets up the potential for the curse to be turned into a blessing. The curse, of course, is the suffering. When we are obedient during suffering, there's a potential for blessing. Now, we learn this from Jesus' example on the cross. Paul tells us that Jesus humbled himself. He took on the form of a bondservant. He remained obedient even to death on the cross. And as a result, God exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, the point that emerges here is suffering is inevitable. Very little, if any, growth comes through prosperity. Growth comes through suffering. Therefore, if we as believers are going to grow spiritually, there's a certain amount of suffering we're going to all have to encounter. Now, that being the case, those who say God wants us all to be happy and problem-free are heading for a rude awakening. Look at what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." Look at 1 Peter 4, 19. "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Now, what is the implication in those two verses? Believers are going to face a certain amount of suffering. Suffering, however, is a grace opportunity. And Paul brought it out in Philippians 1, 29. "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Now, note that word granted. It means graciously granted. Suffering is given to us in grace. Why is suffering a grace opportunity? Because when believers suffer on behalf of Christ, there are blessings that follow. So the point here is God's work in the lives of believers involves suffering. But whatever type of suffering believers encounter, whether it's suffering for discipline or suffering on behalf of Christ, there's the opportunity for growth and blessings. We said it in the past, no suffering is pleasant. At times, suffering can be downright painful. There are times when suffering can bring us to our knees. But believers who persevere in the face of suffering, they acquire the capacity to face greater tests. And with that comes blessings. And by the way, suffering doesn't last forever. Look at what Peter tells us when our time of suffering is over. 1 Peter 5, verse 10. "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Simple principle. After we've suffered, God will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. When our suffering is over, God will make us strong, firm, and steadfast. Please go back to Hosea chapter 6. So suffering is part of God's work in our lives, and it's for our benefit. Everything that God does in our lives is for our benefit. Now, this brings us to the second aspect of God's work in our lives. God's work is ongoing. God works 7 days a week, 52 weeks out of the year in our lives. He's constantly working in our lives. His work is never going to be finished in our lives, not until we leave this world. While we're on planet Earth, God works continuously in the lives of believers. Look at Hosea 6, verse 2. "He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him." Now note that phrase, "after 2 days." It's a reference to a period of time. The period of time is the life of every believer. Throughout our time on earth, God works continuously in the lives of believers, bring them to a measure of maturity status. Now, we see examples of God's work in a number of places in the Bible. Please hold your place here and go to Genesis chapter 1. Now, you remember in Genesis when God created the heavens and the earth, he didn't do it all at once. How long did it take?
6 days.
6 days, right. On the first day, God created the light and separated the light from the darkness. On the second day, God separated the waters above and below by creating an expanse. On the third day, God created vegetation. On the fourth, he created lights in the sky. On the fifth day, God created creatures that lived in the waters and as well as every kind of bird. On the sixth day, he created animals, and finally, he created man. Now, what's the point? Well, the point is, God doesn't do everything at once. Remember what Moses said to the people at the Red Sea? "Stand by and see the deliverance of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today." What about those Egyptians? "You'll never see them again. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." How do we see God's ongoing work in that passage? The Lord keeps fighting for his people. The Lord fights for his people every day. He guards us in our comings and goings. He watches over us in our sleep. He continuously provides for our needs. Another point that emerges here is if God says it, God will do it. We see this in the case of Joshua. As he stood with the people at the walls of Jericho. Now, there was no way in, and nobody was coming out. The city was impenetrable. But what did God say? I have given Jericho into your hand. What does that mean? It means God already completed the work. All the people had to do was obey God's command for taking the city. The point that emerges is if God makes a promise, it's a guarantee. Now, why is that? Well, it has something to do with something Peter said in his first letter. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Everything else is passing away, but the word of God is enduring. Now, that's because God constantly watches over his word in order to see to it that what God says will be fulfilled. Therefore, if God said it in the past, it will happen at some point. Please go to 1 Kings 17. We often wonder why things don't happen when we want them to happen. If we're going through, say, some type of adversity where maybe we're sick or we have some kind of painful situation, we want it done. We want it over. But God's plan is bigger than what we want. God's plan is continually going forward. Just because our prayer or request is not being answered in our time doesn't mean God's not working in us. God, that thing that we're suffering through or going through might be for our benefit, for us to learn something. It might be for somebody else's benefit, for somebody else to learn something from us or through us. But God's plan is constantly going forward. Now, another principle that emerges here is God is continually doing the work that needs to be done to draw sinners to himself. You might have heard of the widow at Zarephath. Now, because idolatry was widespread throughout the northern kingdom, God sent a drought throughout the entire kingdom. And God sent Elijah to this widow to live with her for 3.5 years, the 3.5 years that the drought was going to be going on. But during this time, the widow's son died. Now, the woman assumed that her son's death was the result of her sins. Elijah took the boy upstairs and laid him on the bed. Look at what happened, 1 Kings 17, verse 20. He called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him. The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, See, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Now, note that the God restored the boy's life. This miracle had a major impact on the woman. So, to the point where she knew that the words that Elijah spoke were the true words of God. Now, this event was significant because it convinced the widow and others as well of the power of God's words over the impotence of the false religion that was dominating the northern kingdom at that time. Now, that same truth was seen later on in chapter 18 in Elijah's victory over the 450 Baal prophets. And again, when Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, he prayed for rain. It hadn't rained for 3.5 years. And when Elijah prayed, he prayed 7 times, by the way, which is a reference to continually praying. When he prayed 7 times, the rain fell, and it fell hard. Now this not only ended the drought, but it also brought the nation back to God. But it was all accomplished by God's work through the prophet Elijah. So what do we see here? We see that God's work is continuous, it's ongoing, and it's effective in bringing the people to where God calls them to be. Question. And this is an important question. How should we respond to the work of God in our lives? Well, the answer is by faith. Please go to Mark 8, Mark chapter 8. In Mark 8, Jesus just fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread and a few small fish. Now, after eating, they gathered up everything that was left. It came to 7 large baskets full. After they left for a place called Bethsaida, they realized they had forgotten to take the bread, and they began discussing among themselves. When Jesus heard what they were discussing, he recalled to them the miracles he performed in feeding thousands of people on 2 separate occasions, but they didn't get it. Why not? Well, because God's work in them wasn't finished yet. When they came to Bethsaida, some people brought a blind man to Jesus and begged him to heal his blindness. Look at Mark 8, verse 23. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on them, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." Then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. Now note that Jesus laid his hands on the blind man twice before he was totally cured. Now at that point he could see clearly. This was a lesson to the disciples and to believers today as well. Now, Jesus performed some heavy-duty miracles in the presence of his disciples, but they weren't getting it. He touched the blind man's eyes twice before the blind man could see clearly. The principle that emerges here is growth takes time. That human nature in us wants everything now, but that's not how God works. God affects change in us slowly over a period of time. This was the case with the disciples. The miracle supports the point. Jesus could have healed the blind man easily in a split second. But by touching the blind man twice, Jesus emphasized the principle. God's work in the lives of his people is continuous. This allows believers to acquire certain qualities that they wouldn't acquire if God's work was immediate. And one of those qualities is faith. Faith is what pleases God. Faith is what gives us confidence concerning the future. Apart from faith, no believer can live the spiritual life. Therefore, David tells us in Psalm 27:13, "I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord." Because God's work is ongoing, faith is the quality that enables believers to wait on God's timing. If God gave us everything like that, we would never develop faith. We would never develop faith. There'd be no reason if we had everything we always wanted. How many times have we noted the negative effects of failing to wait on God's timing? Abraham's the first one that comes to mind. God made promises to Abraham. Abraham would have many descendants, but Abraham and his wife Sarah, they were getting old, and they were still childless. So Abraham assumed that a member of his household would be the heir, but God told him no. God would give him a son, and his son would be his heir. Now, what have we said repeatedly in many of our messages? If God says it, it's going to happen. Here's where faith is in view. Abraham was a man of faith, but this second point that we've been emphasizing is God's work is ongoing. Even though Abraham was a man of faith, he had a problem with this particular promise. And the reason why was because instead of focusing on the promise, he focused on what could be seen. Sometimes God allows certain things to come into our lives to test our faith. The Bible's filled with examples. Remember King Saul. Saul faced a very large Philistine army with only a few men, and some of those men began deserting. Saul was commanded to wait 7 days for Samuel. When Samuel arrived, he would offer an offering. After 7 days, Samuel hadn't arrived. So Saul took it upon himself to offer the burnt offering. Because of his weak faith, he failed to wait on God's timing. And as a result, Saul's kingdom wouldn't last. Now, a point that emerges here is God has proven to be faithful throughout the Bible. It's up to God's people to trust God and wait on God for him to come through for them. Abraham failed to wait on God's timing. When his wife Sarai, her name was Sarai at the time, she suggested that Abraham have a child with her maid, Hagar, Abraham acted on the opportunity. The following year, Hagar gave birth to Ishmael. Abraham was 86 years old at the time, and from Ishmael came a race of people that have been in opposition to Israel and pretty much to the whole world throughout all of human history. It wasn't until 14 years later that Abraham finally received Isaac, the son God promised him. Point that emerges is Abraham could have saved himself a lot of heartache if he would have just waited in God's timing. We saw the same principle with Jacob and Rebekah. Isaac and Rebekah had twins named Jacob and Esau. The birthright and the blessing belonged to the firstborn, Esau, but Jacob cheated his older brother out of both. As far as the blessing goes, Jacob did so with the help of his mother, Rebekah. Now, that being the case, Esau swore that he would kill Jacob, so Jacob had to leave home. As a result, Jacob didn't see either of his parents again. The irony here is that it all could have been avoided because it was God's plan that Jacob was going to receive the blessing. Look at the Lord's words to Rebekah before she gave birth to the twins in Genesis 25:23. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." The phrase "older shall serve the younger" indicates God's choice of Jacob over Esau. So Jacob didn't have to use deception to get what he wanted. If he would have been patient, God would have given it to him. So the principle here is to wait on God's timing. God's plan, as we said it earlier, is bigger than any one person. God's plan was bigger than both Abraham and Jacob. God's plan is bigger than any believer today. We play a small, small part in God's plan. Things don't happen in our time because our time doesn't line up with God's plan for us, as well as God's plan as a whole. Therefore, if we have to wait for something, there's a reason for it. That being the case, our task is to trust God and wait. And for those who do, there's the potential to receive rewards. In light of that, look at James' words, James 5:7. "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient." Just as the farmer who waits for the harvest receives the reward, the harvest is his reward, believers who wait on God's timing will be rewarded as well. Look at 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." The context in which this passage appears speaks of the day of the Lord. The reference here is to the end of human history. The world will come to an end on a particular day. Now, this day is the perfect time in God's plan, because when that day comes, everybody who is going to be saved will be saved. Look at David's words, Psalm 40, verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. Note that David waited patiently for the Lord and he prayed. And the Lord delivered him and established him in a firm place. It resulted in David praising God. There's times when God might put us in a place that calls for deliverance. When we experience God's deliverance, we receive the capacity to praise God. The point here is there's a purpose in waiting for God to work in our lives. For me personally, I often wonder why after all this time, we don't have a building as of yet. Well, the answer is obvious. It's just not time. To get ahead of God's timing in this matter could be detrimental. It's always best to let God work instead of trying to help God's work. It's always best to let God bring that man or that woman into a person's life instead of going out and trying to find that person on our own. Please go back to Hosea chapter 6. Brings us to the third aspect of God's work. God's work has a purpose. Look at Hosea 6, verse 2. I'll give you a minute to get there. Hosea 6, 2. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. Question. What is the Lord's purpose in this passage? The Lord's purpose in this passage is the Lord's purpose for his people in every generation of human history. In verse 2, note the words revive, raise up, and live. The word for revive means to restore. Restoration for Israel will take place in the millennium. The word for raise up means to establish or strengthen. So the Lord's purpose here is to restore and establish or strengthen his people. Why? Well, the words press on in verse 3 tell us why. To press on means to pursue or to chase after something in order to have a greater understanding of the Lord. So the Lord's purpose here is to restore and strengthen his people so that they will pursue him in order to acquire a greater understanding of him. Please go to Psalm 80. Look at what it says in Psalm 80, verse 16. It is burned with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. O Lord God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. Now this passage has to do with Israel. The Son of Man in verse 17 is Israel. Israel was judged by God, but Israel is God's chosen people. God planted the nation in Canaan. He treated Israel like a favored son. And God would not abandon his son. God will once again restore, strengthen the nation. That'll take place in the millennium. Concerning this, look at what the writer of Hebrews wrote, Hebrews 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, note that this is the new covenant. Note that the new covenant God makes with Israel is going to consist of putting his laws into their minds and on their hearts. He will be their God and they will be his people. In the millennium, there will be no other gods. This is God's purpose for his people. We saw it in the Hosea 6 passage. We saw it in the Psalm 80 passage. Here we see it in Hebrews. How does God accomplish this purpose? Through the Word of God. The Word of God will restore, strengthen, and give God's people a greater understanding of who God is and how God works in their lives. And that same principle applies today. Recall Jesus' great intercessory prayer in John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Now, we discussed sanctification often in the past, but there's one statement we never made with regard to sanctification. As believers walk the path of sanctification, God is restoring and strengthening them and giving them a greater understanding of God. It's this greater understanding that gives the believers the capacity to persevere through adversity, and also the faith to be patient and wait for God's deliverance, no matter what deliverance might entail. So although God's work in our lives might involve pain and patience, as believers walk that path to the objective, as they keep learning and growing on a daily basis, something's happening, something that we don't know, we don't sense, we don't feel. God is at work in our lives, making all the changes that need to be made so that we can become the people God calls us to be. And the time is going to come when God will bring his work to completion. Paul stated it, Philippians 1, verse 6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. This brings us to the fourth aspect of God's work. God's work is powerful. Please go back to Hosea 6. Look at verse 3. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. Now note that phrase, going forth is as certain as the dawn. This phrase compares God's work in his people to a sunrise. You ever have a night of troubled sleep? You didn't sleep well, you had bad dreams, you tossed, you turned all night. As morning approached, you felt like you'd been in a fight. But when the sun came up the next morning, it was all over. Our spiritual walks can resemble that at times. There's times when we have to deal with pain and suffering. There's occasions when we encounter situations from which we need deliverance. But God's work on our lives is every bit as certain as the dawn. God's grace is new every morning. That fact is brought out in Exodus 16, 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction. Now know that phrase, I will rain bread from heaven for you. As the people of the Exodus wandered through the wilderness, they could be assured of the fact that God would provide manna for them every day. Earlier, we noted the fact that at two separate times, Jesus provided the crowds who followed him with food. Look at what would happen if the people of the Exodus kept God's covenant in Leviticus 26, 4. Then I shall give you rains in their season, so that the land will yield its produce, and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. The rain in this passage is a reference to grace. In our main passage, Hosea writes, "He will come to us like the rain." This is the third time we've seen the word rain. All these passages we just noted are talking about grace. God works in the lives of his people, falls under the category grace. His work falls under the category grace. Everything God does in the lives of his people is designed to restore, strengthen, and establish. Now, that's grace. Please go to Isaiah 55. In this passage that we're going to note, we're going to see that the word of God is grace. Look at what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 55, starting in verse 10. "For as the rain and snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Now in this passage, rain and snow is being compared to the word of God. Note the comparisons. Both rain and snow and the word of God come down from heaven. Both have impact. Both provide water that causes growth. Both provide seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Now all of that can be summed up under this statement: both accomplish the task for which they were sent. The word of God provides that abundant life Jesus referred to in John 10. "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." That's a reference to eternal life. But for believers who highly esteem the word of God, they can have that abundant life right now in time. How? Through the Lord who works in us behind the scenes. We don't know it's happening. We don't feel it happening, but it's happening. And oftentimes, it's happening when we least expect it. Oftentimes, the Lord is doing his greatest work in us when we're experiencing pain and suffering. Oftentimes, the Lord is at work, he's working at those times when we're wondering why God isn't doing anything about the situation. And God's work is more powerful than we can ever imagine. Please go to Ephesians chapter 1 as we're getting ready to close. Ephesians 1 verse 19. "And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." In this passage, Paul tells us that God's power is energetic, mighty, and inherent. Now, all of that falls into the category surpassing. The word surpassing tells us that there's no power that compares to God's power. God's power is the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and seated him in the heavens. This is the power that placed all things under Christ's feet and made Christ head of the church. It's the same power that's available to every believer today. And this is the same power the Apostle Paul experienced working in his life. This is why Paul could say, "I have the power to do all things through him who strengthens me." This power is the power that changes lives. So the next time you're experiencing some form of pain or adversity, or you're becoming discouraged because God doesn't appear to be coming through for you, know that God is at work behind the scenes, affecting changes that we can't even begin to imagine. Those changes aren't apparent to us immediately, but somewhere down the road, we'll look back over our lives and we'll see those changes. And when we're called on to step out in some way, we'll be able to do so because God instilled it in us. By working in our lives, God instilled in us the assurance that He is working in our lives. And it's that assurance, through that assurance, that we'll be fueled with the greatest power in the universe. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word, to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for believers who are dedicated to your word and who are willing to give up of themselves to come out and receive it. Most of all, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus, our God and Savior, who became a man to die for our sins on the cross, and through faith in him, we have eternal life. And we thank you, Father, for the fact that you are working in our lives. You show us continuously that you're working in our lives. You've showed us in the past how you worked in your people Israel. You showed us amazing things about who you are and how you function. And the things you've showed us have caused us to put our faith in you and to know with an assurance that you are working in our lives. Please keep working in our lives as we know you will, and bring us to that point, Father, that you call us to be. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering.